This is the third and final sermon that I'll be dealing with, Psalm 82. That twisted text where people often use from Psalm 82, where it says that you are gods, and how it's twisted. And in the first message, we discussed the correct interpretation of the text, the right interpretation of the word. In the second sermon, we looked at the psalm as a whole, and now we're looking at the time that Jesus quoted this psalm and why he did so. So we'll do that today. Starting in verse 22 of John chapter 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Let's pray, and then we are going to look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this encounter that Jesus had with the Jewish rulers. We thank you for the wisdom that he exercised. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus claimed to be God. There's no doubt about that. He did it here, and he did it in several other places. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that clear confirmation. And we pray, Lord, that we may see that clearly and that we may bow the knee. Amen. So our passage for today, as we continue in our series with Psalm 82 and its uses in Scripture, is like one of those, I don't know if you know those specials, those 1 kilogram steaks, and it's usually chips, and then sometimes they give you a beer and they say, "We will give you this 1 kilogram steak and a plate of chips and beer, and you've got 20 minutes to eat it. And if you can eat it in 20 minutes, we'll put your name on the wall, we will give it to you for free, and you'll be a legend." The reality is, this is what this text feels like. There's so much there. And it feels like it's a bit of a, you have to rush it down. There's a lot here, and a little bit of time. So without further ado, we're going to jump straight into the text with our first point, and that is the context. The main section we're going to look at is from 32 to 39 today, but we do need to familiarize ourselves with the context. Let's do that now. Now, even though we are focusing on verses 31 to 39, the account of Jesus' conflict with the Jewish rulers also includes this section in verses 22 to 30. As we look at the complete account, it must be said that two major themes stick out in this section, but also there are two major themes in the entire book of John. The one major theme is that Jesus is God's Son, which is to claim that Jesus is God Himself. In other words, equal with the Father or God in nature or essence. He is God, which we'll discuss in more detail in a bit. The second major theme in the book of John and in this passage is that Jesus has proven Himself to be God's Son by performing incredible miracles throughout the book. And these miracles are known as signs. When this book talks about signs, it's talking about miracles or works. These miracles are important because they fit into the chief goal of the entire book. And where do we see it summarized? In John 20, verse 30 to 31. And this is what it says. Now Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's important. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. Bearing this in mind, we come to John 10, verse 22 to 23, where we are told that Jesus was in Jerusalem, at the temple, walking peacefully along Solomon's colonnade, a long passage on the eastern wall of the temple. While walking along this impressive architectural feat, Jesus found Himself surrounded and ambushed by Jewish rulers, referred to as Jews in verse 24. And you can compare John 1 verse 19 to see that speaks of Jewish rulers, if you'd like. No doubt, seeking to catch Jesus off guard, these Jewish rulers bombarded Jesus with the following question in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, remember the chief goal of the book in John 20 verse 30 to 31? Tell us plainly. Just tell us. Jesus then responded to this ambush in verses 25 to 27 by saying that He had already answered their question. He'd answered it in the affirmative, and He'd answered it loudly and clearly through the miracles that He had performed, otherwise referred to as the works that I do in My Father's name. He said that the miracles spoke for themselves. And the only reason they hadn't believed that He was the Messiah yet was because they were clearly not His sheep. Because His sheep followed when He called them. Now at this point, these Jewish rulers were still most likely calm. They probably thought they were still in this and they were okay. But what came next would cause them to try put Jesus to death. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus was going to claim that He and the Father were so united that He and the Father were God in the same way. He was saying that Him and the Father were one in essence or one in nature. In verse 28, Jesus said that He grants eternal life. Let me repeat that. Jesus said that He grants eternal life to His sheep, and that nobody can take the eternal life that He grants away from them. Why? Because He keeps it safe. Then He continues in verse 29 by saying, you know what? The same can be said about the Father. By interchanging the actions of the Father with His own, He was claiming to be equal with the Father. But just in case They didn't understand what was strongly implied. Jesus said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now in saying this, Jesus was saying that he and the Father were one in action. Speaking of how both save the sheep and both protect their salvation. But he's also strongly implying there's something behind what he's saying. He's saying more than what they want him to say. He's also strongly implying that he and the Father are one in essence. Why do I say this? Because if Jesus was saying that he and the Father were one in action alone, nobody would have been offended. But if he was saying that he and the Father were both fully God, because of their unity in action, rage would follow. This brings us to verse 31, where we observe the reaction of the Jewish leaders. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why do we see that word again? Again is most likely referring to John chapter 5 verse 18, where the Jewish leaders tried to kill Jesus for claiming equality with God by saying that he was God's son. And he's going to say it again. He knew how they would interpret that. Now, before we go any further, I want us to recognize what Jesus was doing here and why the Jewish leaders reacted in such a way. Because I fear that we believe that we would react differently if we were in that situation. Just imagine one Sunday, the preacher coming up here, we get a guest preacher, and he comes up here and he says, my sheep, I grant you eternal life. And nobody can take it away from you. Do you know why? Because I'm protecting it. And you know what? God, the Most High God, gave you to me. And he will protect you. Do you know what? God and I are the same. If I were listening to that man, I'd be the first one to pick up a hymn book and throw it at him. Say, get that man out of this church. He's claiming to be God. How many of you would tell me, that would sit here and tell me if I said that, come on man, you're overreacting. He isn't saying he's the same as God in power, even though he claimed the power to grant eternal life. He's saying that he and God have the same intent or they share the same function. That's all he's trying to say. Make no mistake, when Jesus claimed to be able to grant eternal life and to keep it safe, just like the Father, he was saying that he and the Father were same in action, and unmistakably implying that they were the same in nature as well. Don't be confused by that. For a Jew living back then, a people passionate about monotheism. You can say what you want about them, but they were passionate about monotheism because they experienced judgment for indulging in idol worship in 586 BC. For a group of people that passionate about monotheism, what Jesus said was nothing short of extreme. They didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God made up of three persons. They just heard, this guy's claiming to be God. This guy's saying there's more than one God. That's what all they heard. Beware of quickly judging these religious leaders. Now this is the context in which Jesus quoted Psalm 82 verse 6. Let's now look at our passage for today under our second heading. And these will get shorter, don't worry. The pink elephant in the room. And this is from John 10, verse 32. At this point, you would have been able to cut the tension with a knife. Jesus was standing there, as calm as only he could be at the idea of being stoned to death by an angry mob. And he asked a pointed question, a deliberate question. He said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Speaking of the many miracles that testify to his deity. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus was going to answer their original question in verse 24. But before he did that, he wanted them to acknowledge that the miracles that he had performed could only have been performed in God's power. Jesus wasn't running around lengthening people's legs, but instead he raised people from the dead. In the very next chapter, in John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. A stinky Lazarus, that means he was dead for a few days. He wasn't stirring people up with an hour of lively worship music before taking off his coat and hitting them on the ground. Jesus, in the light of day, without working anybody up, caused people that were born blind to see in a moment's notice. John chapter 9. As much as many extreme charismatic groups, may abuse the doctrine that God attests the reliability of his messengers through miracles, it's a biblical doctrine. Just listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where Paul uses miracles to prove that he is an apostle. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, this is just a warning, a principle to keep in mind when interpreting scripture, doing good hermeneutics. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because a group or somebody abuses a specific doctrine of scripture, that doesn't mean it isn't true when applied correctly. Something lots of denominations, there's truth behind many of the things that other churches abuse. There's truth behind them. The problem is they apply it incorrectly. So just be aware of that. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because somebody abuses a specific biblical principle, that doesn't mean it's always wrong. Now, let's carry on. Let's now listen to the Jewish leader's reply under the third heading, which is a refusal to acknowledge that two things are intrinsically linked. And this is in John 10, verse 33. Providentially, as I prepared the sermon, I'd been reading through the Gospel of John. I read through it in about a week or two, and I was reading about two chapters a day. And while I read it, my mind was switched on to pick up the connection between Jesus' miracles and his claims of deity. It has blown my mind how much emphasis is placed on Jesus' miracles and his claims to be God's Son. In John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says the following to Jesus. Remember that Nicodemus falls into the category of a Jewish leader. He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. How does he know that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In John 5:18, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for claiming equality with God. Why? Because he claimed that what the Father does, he also does. And you're going to see this come up again in our passage for today. And how did Jesus respond to this evil desire of their heart, this desire in their heart to kill him? By doubling down on how he does the same thing as the Father. In John 5:19, he says, truly, truly, Now, when you repeat something, it means you better listen to what I'm saying now. He says, truly, truly, verily, verily, if you've got the King James Version, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I can do exactly the same thing as the Father does. And then in John 9, verse 31 to 32, we see an uneducated man who just so happened to be born blind, who was healed by Jesus. He rebukes the Jewish leaders for not recognizing that Jesus comes from God. He says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. With that in mind, listen to how the Jewish leaders responded to Jesus' question about which of his good works they were going to stone him for. In John 10, verse 33, he said, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus, the greatest communicator to ever exist, had made his point clearly. The greatest Old Testament academics of that culture, these were smart men, knew exactly what Jesus was insinuating. They weren't mistaken. But he still wasn't going to give them the direct answer that they wanted. Jesus was very smart. He knew they wanted a direct answer and they wanted to grab him and kill him right there. The time wasn't right. He wasn't going to give them the direct answer they wanted. It was coming, but it hadn't come yet. These Jewish leaders had a mountain of proof before them, all the signs that Jesus had done, but they refused to admit that the mountain of proof was relevant. The problem wasn't that Jesus, the problem wasn't what Jesus was insinuating. It wasn't that he was insinuating that he was God, but rather a refusal on their part to honestly consider his mighty works and acknowledge that what he was saying may be true. Jesus knew that these Jewish leaders would deny the link between his miracles and his deity. And by asking his question in verse 32, he was setting them up to be crushed by the mountain of evidence before them. They had set out to trap Jesus, but Jesus turned the trap on them. And he does that throughout the Gospels. Jesus' response to these Jewish leaders once again would not be a direct answer. He couldn't answer them directly at this point because it would mean instant death. But rather a presentation of biblical evidence now that could only point to his deity. Now this brings us to the usage of Psalm 82 verse 6 under our next heading, arguing from lesser gods. And this is from John 10, verse 34 to 35. And remember, as I say, from lesser gods, it's in the context of judges. That word used to describe judges. And it's a play on words. In verses 34 to 35, we see Jesus arguing from the lesser to the greater. What does that mean? Now, the best example I can give actually came from my father, and he used to use this all the time. And it comes from Crocodile Dundee, if any of you remember that movie. And at some point in Crocodile Dundee, there's a gangster and Crocodile Dundee comes from Australia and he goes to New York and a gangster tries to mug him and he uses a switchblade and he spins the switchblade and he points it at him. I'm showing my age here. And he responds to this mugger, says, give us your money, by saying that he says, give me your money. And Crocodile Dundee says, you know what, I'm not going to give you anything. And the woman that's with him, a New Yorker, says, "But he has a knife." Only for Crocodile Dundee to respond by saying, "That's not a knife. This is a knife." And he pulls out a giant survival knife, and this mugger just looks at him and runs. Now, I mention this because Crocodile Dundee's point isn't that a switchblade isn't a knife. A switchblade is a knife. But when compared to the knife that he pulled out, it has no right to be called that. That is what Jesus does by quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. He says, "You called corrupt judges gods." People that had access to God's word and were called to judge by God's standards, by his word. You call these people gods who use their power to benefit the wicked and to oppress the righteous. At this point, Jesus is in a sense affirming the use of the word God here in that context for judges in Psalm 82 verse 1 and 6. And the Jewish leaders would have agreed with Jesus, possibly referring to themselves as representatives of God. And gods in that context, not believing that they were little gods, just that they were God's representatives. You can refer to me in that way, they would have thought. But he's also doing more than having a theological debate here. Jesus didn't just have theological debates. He didn't just try and win. What Jesus is doing here is he's placing these Jewish leaders, these leaders that he's arguing with, that fitted the description of the wicked judges described in Psalm 82 verse 6. He's taking them and he's saying, "You know that Psalm 82? You guys, I'm talking to you. That passage applies to you. When it says you are gods, I'm talking to you." He's once again strongly implying a warning for them that they must beware of judging unjustly. If they kept on persecuting somebody innocent like him and benefiting other wicked people like themselves and the Roman government, and they did, one of the reasons they killed Jesus was because they had political power and they didn't want to lose it. They didn't want to irritate the Romans. This guy was causing trouble. He says, if you guys are going to judge corruptly, you'll be judged just like those gods, those judges in Psalm 82. So if the Jewish leaders were the switchblade, who was the giant survival knife? That is answered for us in verses 36 to 38. Under our next heading, to the one true God, from the lesser to the greater. The answer is Jesus. Because if wicked judges like the Jewish leaders who refused to look at all the evidence that Jesus had presented could still be called gods, what would you call him who the Father set apart for a special purpose from eternity past to be the Messiah and sent into the world? What would you call him? Would it be wrong to refer to him, this special servant of God, as the Son of God? Wasn't Solomon someone these Jewish leaders would have recognized as the forefather of the Messiah? Wasn't he referred to as God's son in 2 Samuel 7:14? The point Jesus is trying to make here is that their offense at him referring to God as his father, first of all, isn't biblically consistent. If they want to have a theological debate, he's going to win. He's going to win it. He was beating the academics at their own theological debate. At this point, he's just humbling them. He's just shutting their mouths. But if you think he was going to stop there, you are mistaken. He further affirmed that he was God by once again pointing them to his miracles. He's not going to say, yes, I am God. He's not going to say, yes, I am the Messiah. Because he knows if he's going to do that, they're going to put him in cuffs and take him there and then. Time wasn't right. But he's going to say it in a roundabout way, and they're going to know what he's saying. Listen to John 10, verse 37 to 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Remember that God uses miracles to show the faithfulness and reliability of his messengers. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's once again affirming the oneness with the Father. You can see that in verse 30. Jesus was saying that his claims deserved serious consideration based on the many miracles that he'd performed. Despite their numerous attempts to trap Jesus in his words, he still sought to draw these sinful men to himself, which he most likely did draw some of them. Just consider Nicodemus, who seemed to be saved, if you look at John 19, verse 39. How would these Jewish leaders react to their failed ambush, their loss in a theological debate, and their exposure as judges who refused to look at the evidence fairly? They were judges that refused to look at the evidence before them. I refuse to see it. We'll answer that in our final point, which we'll conclude with. The response of corrupt gods to the truth. In John 10, verse 39, we read, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Instead of looking at the clear evidence before them, whether it was Jesus' grasp of the scriptures, he just whacked them in a theological debate. Whether it was his miracles, he made a dead man come to life. Whether it was his Davidic lineage, they could have gone and checked it out. Or whether it was his faultless life, his blameless life, they could not pin a sin on him. They chose to reject him anyway. Why? Why would they reject him? Could it be because they were spiritually blind? Despite having the easiest access to God's word, look at John 9, verse 39. When these well-taught academics are debating a poor blind man who just saw for the first time in his life, and he's whacking them. He's saying, I don't know where this guy came from. All I know is I was blind and now I see, man. Maybe you the blind ones. Could it be that they cared more about politics and power than the truth? See John 11 verse 48, where they've just seen this incredible miracle. They've seen a dead man come to life and they're saying, ooh, this is not good, guys. The Romans, people are starting to believe this is the Messiah and it's not going to do well for us politically. Ooh, we're going to lose power. Why were they resistant? The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. And Jesus clearly affirmed his own deity, even if he only implied it strongly at this point. How are you going to react to the truth, to Jesus' claims that he is God? How are you going to react to Jesus' claim that he is the only way to heaven? What's holding you back from seeing Jesus as the author of all creation and giving him the place of highest importance in your life? Do you love your sin too much? Are you scared of losing social clout because of now needing to be identified with those crazy Christian people? There are countless reasons that people reject Christ, despite being intellectually convinced of his resurrection and subsequently his deity. But none of those reasons are good enough. If Elon Musk, who just bought Twitter, knocked on your door today and offered you a job, you'd most probably jump at the idea. If you got a personal call from the richest man in the entire world, who tends to get what he wants, who can change your life in a moment. This guy calls you and says, I want to give you a job, and he could probably buy you a mansion in Clifton in a second. Most people would jump at that idea. As powerful as Elon Musk may be, do you know what? He isn't the creator of the universe. He isn't the author of history. His power is nothing compared to the creator of all things and the sustainer of all creation. Aren't you being a fool by ignoring Jesus? The gospel call has gone out that all who repent of their sins, trust in Jesus to save them, and use the rest of their life to serve Him will be saved. Why are you ignoring it? The future is uncertain. And time is limited. Beware of waiting too long before acting on what you've heard today. Let's pray. Lord, if one simple message has come out from that whole section, it is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is 100% God. And when we say that, we mean that He is 100% God, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that there is no deficiency in Him. Lord, as we say that, we pray to You as well. And Lord, the sad reality is, despite the fact that we sitting here recognize that fact, so often we still carry on like that's not the case. So often we prioritize other things over You, even us believers. And Lord, we repent of that. We want to say that we are so sorry. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a real sense of who You are, of how important You are. And that, Lord, that it would affect the way we live our lives on a daily basis. For those, Lord, that fall into the category of these Jewish leaders, these hard-hearted Jewish leaders who refused to acknowledge the evidence that was before them, please open their eyes. Please remove their blindness like You removed the blindness of that blind man in John chapter 9. Please be gracious. Amen. I'm going to read Psalm 82 in its entirety, but it's only 8 verses, so let me read it. Rescue the weak and needy, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will You judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, You are God, Son of the Most High, all of You. Nevertheless, like men You shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for You shall inherit the nations. Amen.